And let's pray as we open the scriptures together. Our Father, we thank you for the reminder in the last song that we are to trust you. And we pray that as we look at your word today, you would encourage us to trust you more. Please enlarge our vision, our understanding of you, and help us to put our worries and our concerns into your hands. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Alistair mentioned, we're continuing in our series in Exodus this morning, and today looking at the third chapter. That's on page 55 on the Bibles in the pews. And it would be a help if you have that open. And as we read this chapter, we learn something about God's holiness, God's faithfulness, and that being there, he rules over the lives of men and women. Those were points which were relevant to Moses in his situation, and they're points which are relevant to us too, as I hope we'll be able to see. In the time described in chapter 2, Moses had fled from Egypt to Midian, which is roughly the top part of the northwest coast of what is now Saudi Arabia. He's married, had two sons, a fact we know from later on in the Bible, and it seems that he settled down into a pattern of looking after the sheep for his father-in-law. Where he's taken the sheep at this point, where the west side of the wilderness referred to in verse 1b is, we're not quite certain. But it's often thought to be the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, the area of territory shaped like a triangle to the northeast of Egypt. And at this stage of his life, when he's about 80 years old, something happens to catch his attention. It's a flame of fire in a bush, but not one which leads the bush to be burnt up, as we read in verse 2 and verse 3. Some people have tried other explanations of this phenomenon, like sunlight falling on a bush, or a bush in brilliant flower. But this doesn't really do justice to the text. And the statement we read in verse 2b, that Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And as he looks, God speaks to him. It's an unusual incident, and we may find it surprising. But it could be that God brings about something unusual to move us to pay attention to what he wants to say to us. One person for whom this was true was a man from what's now known as East Malaysia. And this is what he said. It's taken from a book by a couple I used to know who worked there for many years. The man from Borneo, or East Malaysia, wrote, "I felt I had to kill that white man. He was disturbing our way of life with his strange talk. So I put my hand on my jungle knife. As I tried to draw it out of its sheath, I couldn't lift it. It was too heavy. I tried again. It was no good. I couldn't lift it. So I warned everyone, 'Look out!' I said, 'The spirit defending this man is more powerful than all the spirits we know. We had better listen to him.' Praise the Lord, we did listen. I thank God that he prevented me from killing his servant, whom he had sent to bring us his word." Just after that incident of that man being restrained by a divine hand from using his hands to kill God's messenger, a doctor called Bill Lees. Large numbers of that tribe started to listen to what God had come to say, or God had wanted to say through Bill to that tribe. Might not be something as dramatic as that, of course, for ourselves, but God can still use unusual occurrences to draw us and prompt us to pay attention to what he wants us to hear. And in speaking to Moses, God starts from the end of verse 4b to verse 5 by making it clear that he knows who Moses is and that his holiness means that he's by no means to be taken lightly. We can see this by the way he calls Moses twice by name. And once Moses has responded, tells him to take the sandals off his feet. The ground has become holy because God has made himself known there. And God's command shows him, that's Moses, and shows us, that the God who knows who we are is not one whom we can approach on our own terms. As God speaks further, Moses was reminded of the faith of his family in Egypt and the faith of past leaders of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and of God's great faithfulness to his people as he reveals his plan to deliver them from the Egyptians and lead them to the land of Canaan. It's in line with the promise made to Abraham, which we find in Genesis 13:15, that the land of Canaan would be given to Abraham and his descendants, and involved a huge turnaround in the affairs of nations. But that turnaround is not something too small for God to bring about. And in fact, it's in line with another promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15, starting at verse 13. I'll read this so it may be helpful to us. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." That was promised hundreds of years before, and it's now coming true through the calling of Moses. And in calling Moses to bring it about, God's acting in the way in which he largely works out his purposes, through the calling and obedience of his servants. It puts our response, maybe our response here as we do things in serving church in some way, maybe our response elsewhere as we serve in our family, in our workplace, in other parts of society. Perhaps it puts that in a different light as we realise that it's actually as we obey God and do what and move in line with what he wants us to do, we're working out his purposes on earth. Moses' reaction, however, is to say, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And here we can see a change of mindset from the "I can sort this out" outlook he'd had when he was younger, which Martin was talking about last week, when he'd aimed to sort out those who oppressed others. It seems likely also that the long years in exile, which approaching 40 years actually, taking into account what we read in Acts chapter 7 and elsewhere, had had an effect on him. Perhaps he thought that looking after sheep, or something like it, was all that he could do, even if God was calling him to undertake a venture of faith We also might drift, or have drifted into this kind of mindset, and think that maybe because of past failures, it's not worth us considering that we could do anything meaningful for the Lord. If that's so, it's especially worth noting how God reassures Moses in verse 12 and reveals something more about who he is as God to his servant from verse 13 onwards. In verse 12, God's reply to Moses' question, "Who am I?" isn't a chiding for Moses' lack of faith, but a twofold promise, reflecting God's own faithfulness. Not only in the sense of working out his purposes for his people, the Israelites, over hundreds of years, but his faithfulness to Moses as an individual. There's a promise to Moses of his presence, that God would be with him. There's a promise also of a sign that when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, that they would serve God on this mountain. The "you" in the "you shall serve God on this mountain" in verse 12 is in the plural. So it refers to the Israelites serving God. And that came about in due time. It's something we can read about later in Exodus, in chapters 19 and 20, which describe the giving of the covenant and the Ten Commandments to the Israeli people. Something that I hadn't appreciated before studying this passage, was this sign would be of particular relevance to the Israelites, since it came after the departure from Egypt, but before they entered the lush pastures of the hill country of Canaan, the land which God had promised to them. Well, God still calls people to be involved in his purposes. In a general sense, Christians are called to play their part so that others might become Christians and grow as followers of Christ. And in that, the pattern of the Lord being with us most certainly applies. Most of us will remember the message Jesus gave to his disciples shortly before his ascension into heaven, that they were to go out and to make disciples of all nations, and that he would be with them to the end of the age. That's from the end of Matthew's Gospel, in case you haven't remembered it. But some of what we do may not seem very closely linked with trying to show people what Jesus is like and how to follow him. Sometimes aspects of work might seem a bit like this. But assuming the activities in which we're engaged are part of God's purposes, we can surely look to him to be with us and encourage us in them, and trust that in his providence people may see something of Jesus through them. In verse 13, Moses anticipates that if he goes to the Israelites and tells them that the God of their fathers, presumably referring to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, has sent him, they will ask about God's name. This seems to be about what revelation of God Moses is bringing. But whatever the motive, Moses is told that the answer is, "I am who I am." And here God is stating that he is alive, that he is the one who always is. He is there, and he always will be there. But it's a bit more than a statement of everlasting existence. God is also saying that he is alive in a dynamic sense. The phrase also carries the sense of, "I will be who I purpose to be." And that's relevant because of the revelation that he brings. In this context, about the Exodus. In a wider context, God's purposes relating to the coming of Jesus and the whole history of salvation. The phrase, "I am who I am," also means that we'll never reach the end of God. He'll always be alive in a purposeful way, in line with what he's already revealed of himself, yes, but moving matters, including world affairs, towards the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. History, as I've sometimes said before, is his story. What God was revealing of himself and his purposes for the Israelites in Egypt was of special relevance to them in their plight. But I hope you can see that what God reveals of himself through the statement, "I am who I am," will always be relevant to us. He'll always be there. And that's true, even if he might seem a bit distant at times. And he is alive in a dynamic and a purposeful way, which is a wonderful source of reassurance to those who trust in him. Although it's also a warning to those who reject him. As the passage goes on, God graciously guides Moses about how he should proceed. That he's to go to the leaders of Israel with a promise that they will listen. And that would have been appropriate for Moses, since his earlier efforts to help out his people hadn't been greeted very well. That he's to go to Pharaoh with a request that the Israelites should depart, and a promise that he would work wonders so that Pharaoh would agree to their going. And also that the women folk should ask their neighbours for gold and silver jewellery, and that their oppressors, the Egyptians, would provide it for them. It all speaks of a wonderful transformation in the lives of those to whom Moses was sent. We might not be told to proceed in quite as detailed a way as God told Moses in the later verses of this chapter. But the passage does remind us that God may speak to us, that he will involve us in his purposes, and that he is able to bring them about through us. Let's, in a moment of quiet, ask God to show us what his purposes are for us, and that he would help them, or help us, to bring them about. Dear God, we thank you for your revelation of yourself to Moses all those centuries ago. We thank you for the reassurance that you gave to him. And we ask that as we seek you, you may guide us in our lives. That you may lift us up and use us in the work that you have for us to do. We pray for your courage in our lives, your strengthening. We ask that we may be faithful in your call to us. In Jesus' name, amen.